Good morning. If you're visiting, my name's Steve Bergstrom. I'm part of our preaching team at Centerpoint, and I'm excited to share another message from the book of Genesis in our series, Walking Through That Book. God, in his wisdom, has arranged his world in such a way that each of us have the freedom to entirely mess up our lives. Even after we're saved, we retain the capacity to wreak havoc in our own experience and in the experience of people around us. We can, to a significant degree, ruin our lives if we so choose. This sobering fact applies to virtually every arena that I could think of. Take your health, for instance. Let's say for some strange reason, you and I decided that we want to give ourselves a full-blown heart attack. We want to accomplish that goal. Literally, I believe in a few short years, we could actually make that to happen. Just start smoking 3 packs of Lucky Strikes a day, cut back on the exercise, forget the sleep, eat nothing but burgers and fries, crank up the stress, and doggone it, in a few years, I bet we could pull that off. It applies to our finances as well. Let's say we said, I want to dig a hole so deep I can never get out. We could accomplish that strange goal maybe in just weeks or possibly even days. You could go home today, dig out some old credit cards and run to the mall and max out 5 or 10 cards. You could stop by Lute Riley Honda and trade in your car and upgrade it to the max. Maybe you could hook up with a realtor and buy a bigger house and sign on the line. That's all it would take to mess up our finances. If we really wanted to cause that to happen, we could. Also applies to our relationship to the law. Let's say we said, I want to get into big legal trouble. I just want to do that. It's simple. All you need to do is cancel your auto insurance and then run around Mesquite and run every red light. Don't stop at a one. All right. In time, if we're diligent, we could fill our glove box with traffic tickets. We could amass fines and court dates like crazy. If we persisted, we could actually find ourselves in the Mesquite County Jail with our driver's license revoked. It's that easy. We can do that. Clearly, our God-given capacity allows you and I to add to the normal problems of life many, many unnecessary problems. We can bring ourselves and those around us into misery and heartache if we want to. Nowhere is this idea more important or more applicable than in the arena of our relationships with other people, our friends, our brothers and sisters in this room, our families. Relationships with people tend to be complicated. They're not impervious. In fact, some of them are quite fragile. And because of that, it's well within our capacity to do things, say things that can go shatter one relationship onto the next. It wouldn't take long if we really wanted to deeply wound our closest friends. We could alienate and fragment our families. We could potentially, if we put our minds to it, split this very church. If we persisted for a lifetime, we could die friendless and we could leave a legacy of tears beyond our years. We could do all that if we chose to. In our Bible story this morning, we will see a family unit completely destroyed in that manner. A dad, a mom, and 2 adult children, each member tragically hurt. Families shattered, family harmony destroyed. This chaos was not brought about by some outside catastrophe beyond their control, like a flood or a plague or something like that. This catastrophe was caused entirely by the decisions and actions of each member of that unit. This was man-made trouble. They did it to themselves. It's as if they were on a mission to sabotage family unity. And boy, were they successful. The fragmentation was complete. It was extensive. Now, I'm not recommending that you do this, but if for some misguided reason you decided that you wanted to ruin all your relationships, have I got a story for you. So open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 27. We're going to see how we can bring unnecessary trouble into our lives and the lives of those around us. Or boiled down, we're going to see how we can ruin our relationships. Genesis chapter 27. The heading may sound familiar to you. It's that story of Rebekah and Jacob cleverly teaming up to steal Esau's blessing from Father Isaac. And each of these four characters in their own way contributed to strife in this family. Each one shows us an effective way that we too can wreak havoc in our own relationships. It's a very interesting story from beginning to end, so I'm not going to chop it into pieces. We're just going to enjoy the story as we walk on through it, and then at the end, we'll make some applications. So first the story, and then the applications. Genesis chapter 27, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll be in and out of the story. You can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like, or I'll read it to you as we go. Genesis chapter 27, beginning with verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were weak, that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. You remember Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, two twin boys. Esau was older just by minutes, and then Jacob was the younger. Now they're all grown up. Isaac's about 130-some years old. He's in dire need of cataract surgery. He calls Esau to his bedside for a very important, once-in-a-lifetime event, the parental blessing. We read in verse 2, Isaac said, "I'm now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now, I like his priorities. It's like, no sense giving a blessing on an empty stomach. I mean, let's have a good meal, and then we can get down to business. And this blessing that he's about to give is no small thing. This thing is huge. This blessing is yet another significant link in the chain of God's grand plan for humanity. You remember the plan was first given to Abraham, how God would build a nation and give him a land and then a worldwide blessing. That same promise was then passed on from Abraham to Isaac. And then when Isaac and Rebekah were pregnant with children, God said, "I'm going to carry it on through Jacob." In keeping with that, we talked a week or so ago how Jacob obtained the birthright from his brother Esau. So God's plan is moving forward link by link from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And it's now time for Isaac to pass on the blessing to the man of God's choosing. But shockingly, he's about to bless Esau instead. He's about to bless the wrong guy. Now, this isn't just a mistake. No, Isaac is defiantly opposing the will of God. He knew what child should be blessed, but he had a better idea. Rather than doing what God wanted him to do, he would do what he wanted instead. You say, why would he do such a thing? Well, the Bible says that he loved Esau more than Jacob. All right, you say, well, why did he love Esau more than Jacob? Well, back in 25, it gives the answer, and it's surprising. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau had become a skillful hunter. Isaac loved Esau, you ready for this? Because he had a taste for wild game. You see his hunger and his appetites all throughout this story. He had a taste for wild game. In essence, he chose grilled meat over God's will. It's just that simple. Now, I love spaghetti. I've always loved spaghetti, but to the best of my knowledge, just thinking back over my life, I've never done anything immoral to get it. You know, like we had it last night. I didn't pull out a gun, "Give me that spaghetti or else." But that's what Isaac's doing here. He's defying God over a hamburger. His appetite rules his morality. What he desired at this sensual level took precedent over the will of God. His desires trumped God's desires. Well, that's Isaac's contribution to this family drama. If we want to damage our relationships, we might want to get in line with that. Give that a try. Well, let's consider Esau. Let's see how he does. Let's see what his role is in stirring up strife in this family. Well, Esau has no right being here. He has no right standing there to receive this blessing. He's out of line because you remember earlier, chapter or so earlier, he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, it was foolish admittedly. Yet he sealed his decision with a promise. He shook hands with his brother and made an irrevocable promise. It says in chapter 25 that he swore an oath to him. That's serious, selling his birthright to Jacob. The birthright and the blessing go hand in hand. For Esau to accept this blessing from his dad was, in effect, to break his earlier promise to his brother Jacob. A better man would have said this. He'd have said, "Father, I have no right to that blessing. It belongs to my brother. I gave him my word." But he doesn't. Esau cannot abide his younger brother having a position greater than him. He's like an immature child. He's jealous of his younger brother. Period. He's jealous, and his decision to accept this blessing was his way of getting even. So like his father, Esau also had a better idea than God, and I kind of doubt that that decision helped move this family along in harmony. Enter Rebekah. Let's see her unique contribution to this family unit. We see in verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son." She was eavesdropping. She heard that conversation. This is Rebekah. Think about who this is. This is the same woman who years ago had served Abraham's servant. She gave him water. And then she volunteered to water all the camels. And then in faith to God, she made a journey of 500 or 600 miles to follow God's will and to marry Isaac. Her faith almost paralleled the faith of Abraham. Let's see how her faith sustains her in this scenario. Will she continue to rest in the promise that God gave her, that the oldest will serve the youngest? Will she trust God to keep his word, even though it looks like her husband's about to undermine what God had in mind? Nope. Not in this case. No, she decides that God needs some help. God needs her help. So she takes matters into her own hands and then quickly hatches a clever plan of her own. We read in verse 5, it says, "When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully. Do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies.'" This is a determined woman. By hook or by crook, her son Jacob will get this blessing. She takes the bull by the horns, and nothing is going to stop her. I read about another determined woman. She's having an awful day. She had 3 kids in the back seat, been running errands. Everything had gone wrong. She was frazzled. Said, "I'm going to get them a happy meal at McDonald's. That'll shut them up for a while." So she gets the meals, gives them to the kids, drives down the road, and no sooner than 5 minutes out, one of the kids is wailing uncontrollably. "There's no toy in my bag. They forgot to put the toy in my bag." Well, that did it. She wheeled that car around. She's going to wring somebody's neck, pulls into the drive-through of the restaurant, holds the McDonald's bag. I said, "Put a toy in the bag," to the clerk. And he's just kind of befuddled. Just, "What's going on? Just do it. Go in there, get a toy, drop it in the bag," which he reluctantly did. As she drove away, she happened to notice the sign on the restaurant, "Wendy's." She got... All right, that's a funny story. But this one is tragic. So determined to get what she wants, she manipulates her own husband. She takes advantage of his blindness. This is despicable. And she pushes her son Jacob down the path of lies and deception. She reasoned, if Isaac wasn't going to give the blessing, then we'll steal the blessing. If God won't make it happen, we'll just do it ourselves. Rebekah may have been determined, but she was also faithless. She didn't trust God to work things out in his own time. She was not interested in waiting on him. With her better idea, like Isaac and Esau, she also positioned her family for trouble. sleeves Jacob. Wonder how he's going to respond. Will he respond with integrity? I mean, certainly no morally sane person would go along with a scheme like this. Well, he does object to the plan. He does. He says, "Mom, I've got a problem with this plan." And that might sound good to you at first, but listen to the reason for his objection. I'm looking at verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau's a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would," here's his reason, "I'd bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." He doesn't object on moral grounds. He just doesn't want to get caught. Deception's no problem for Jacob as long as it works out in the end. He reasons the blessing belongs to me anyway, so who cares how I get it? For Jacob, clearly, the ends justify the means. That's his moral framework for interacting with other people. Well, once he is assured that Mom will take the fall if the plan goes south, Jacob is good to go. Off he goes. His mother said to him in verse 13, "My son, let that curse fall on me. Just do what I say and go get those goats for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. Every detail was quickly attended to. She had the brisket and the ribs all steaming hot on the plate. She put him in the clothing, and then she strapped goat skin to his arms and his neck. Just, it makes me wonder, how hairy was Esau? As hairy as a goat? You know, was it just some sort of like medical condition or something? It's a good like doctoral thesis for somebody. How hairy was Esau? Well, let's see how it goes. Let's see how gullible Isaac is to go along with this charade. But more important, let's see how successful or how determined Jacob is to persist in his lying. How far will he go? Our daughter Erica was not prone to lying as a child. She's still not prone to lying. When she, I may have told you this story before, but it's worth telling again. One time she decided when she was about 5 years old to give it a shot. I walked into her room to tuck her in, and there on the floor was a blue wet spot about the size of a dinner plate. I said, "What happened to the rug?" She said, "Coco did it." Coco's her little dachshund. I said, "Coco did it." She said, "Yeah, he walked in, he lifted his leg, and there it is, you know." I said, "My goodness, but it's blue." I'm thinking, what have we been feeding this dog, you know? So I get down and I feel it's wet. I kind of sniff it. Doesn't smell like dog. And I said, "Hey, tell me again." You know, Coco walked in and lifted his leg. "It's blue. It's blue." Finally, she cracked. She was a pathetic liar. She didn't take it far enough. Jacob, we will see, is a great liar. This guy can really carry it on. Let's see. Chapter, verses 18. Okay, here we go. He went to his father and said, "My father, yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up, give me some of the game so that you may give me your blessing." That's lie number one. But Isaac's suspicious. We read, Isaac asked his son in verse 20, "How'd you find it so quickly?" He's kind of scratching his head. It takes a while to catch some game. All right, maybe Jacob will stop the shenanigans now. Maybe like Erica, he'll finally confess, "You know, Dad, I can't carry this through anymore." But no, he decides to pull out the big guns. Oh my goodness. In verse 20, he asked his son, "How'd you find it so quickly?" Listen to his answer. "The Lord your God gave me success." I bet God perked up at that one. What? Throw him into that mess. Oh my goodness. Well, that's lie number two. All right. Isaac needs more evidence. He's still not convinced. We look in verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The
The voice is the voice of Esau, of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. That's lie number three. There remains one last hurdle for him to overcome: the scent of the outdoors. We read, "Then he said, 'My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing.' Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come here, my son, and kiss me.' So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him." It worked. It worked. Jacob stayed the course. He persisted with his deception, and he receives the blessing that was rightfully his all along. And the blessing's a good one. It is rich. It is deep. It's in line with the promises given to Abraham. It puts Esau in his proper place. Listen to this blessing. "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." In Jacob's mind, all's well that ends well. Sometimes, maybe you've experienced it, there's a phenomenon in weather, if the conditions are right, where right before a major storm, everything gets calm and peaceful. A strange, eerie calm before the storm rolls in. What I suspect is that this is that one of those moments in our story. Jacob's just reflecting on the blessing. Rebecca, relieved that her crazy plan actually worked. Esau, he's just excited, maybe preparing the meal to get his blessing. Isaac's completely satisfied with what he'd done. This is the calm before the storm. The family has destroyed itself, only they don't know it yet. Every single participant has done his or her part to bring untold misery into their lives. They have each, in their own way, lit the fuse on a bomb that is about to blow their family out of the water. Isaac allowed his appetite to dictate his morality. Esau, motivated by jealousy, broke his word and oath to his brother. Rebekah took matters into her own hands rather than trusting God. Jacob resorted to deception upon deception to get what he wanted. There's no faith. There's no love. Every one of them had a better idea than God, and they're about to reap the consequences. The storm's coming, and Isaac is the first one to get wet. We read in verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. Uh-oh. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of the game that you gave, and then you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac said, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." It says he trembled violently, literally trembled with a great trembling. So great was his emotional pain that his body actually displayed that. I've seen guys tremble. Men tremble on wedding days when they're standing on the stage and they see their girl come down the aisle. I was one of those guys, just physically shaken. That's a good trembling. This is the opposite of that. This is like a judge bringing down the gavel, life in prison, that type of reaction. Isaac is devastated. Esau is next, and he doesn't fare much better. We read about him in verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau says, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright. Now he's taken my blessing. Then he asks, haven't you reserved any blessing for me, father? Isaac answered Esau, I've made him lord over you, and I've made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, father? Please bless me too. Then Esau wept aloud. And the meager blessing that was bestowed on Esau amounted to basically an anti-blessing. It just reiterated his lower place than his brother, and it was of no consolation at all. But the ramifications of their behavior are not over. The worst is yet to come. We read in verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob, no surprise, because of the blessing his father had given him. And listen to this, he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother. Imagine having someone in your family unit, your extended family, that has homicidal tendencies. That might make things a little uncomfortable at family gatherings, or someone in this church that's made it known. My brother Bill would threaten me. He'd say, when mom and dad go out, I'm going to give you a pink belly. You know what a pink belly is, don't they? Whack your belly till it turns pink. But he never threatened to kill me. But that's what Esau is going to do to Jacob. I'm going to get you. Well, Rebecca took that threat seriously as she could, and then she had to take some action that would bring even more destructive things into this family. Listen to this, verse 42. When Rebecca was told that her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? And little did they know at that time the full extent of that decision. Jacob flees in fear, looking over his shoulder for his angry brother all the time. He had to leave all the comforts of home, all the possessions, all the acquaintances, only to go to serve Laban, and he was deceived and practically crushed by that guy. As for Rebecca, her worst fears were realized. She probably hoped, as you sense in that reading those verses, to be reunited with Jacob in a while, maybe a couple of months or a couple of years. But what happened is those months and those couple of years turned into a couple of decades. Rebecca never saw Jacob again. What a mess. What a mess. This chapter reads like that old country song. Deep, dark depression, endless misery, gloom and despair, agony on me. If we want to ruin our relationships, we have in this story a really good way to do it. Simply ignore God's will and do what we want instead. Just as sure as we could give ourselves a heart attack if we wanted to, we can shatter our relationships as well. What a miserable Bible story. And you know what makes this thing 100 times worse? It's all unnecessary. Entirely unnecessary. God promised to bless the world from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all the way to Jesus. That was his promise, the word of God. That promise can't be stopped. Our sin doesn't advance it. Our sin doesn't derail it. In chapter 28, after all these shenanigans, guess what happens? Isaac blesses Jacob. Before he goes off to Haran, Isaac blesses Jacob face to face with full knowledge of what he's doing, just as God promised. I'm looking at 28, verse 4. He said to Jacob, may he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham. God's plans can't be thwarted. Honestly, chapter 27 amounts to much ado about nothing. In terms of the program of God, the only thing that you and I can alter is the degree of misery we will inflict on our lives and the lives of people around us. We're like kids on a journey with our family in the car. We can cooperate and enjoy the ride and contribute, or we can kick and scream all the way. But the bottom line is that car will get to its final destinations. There's two ways to get to the same place, in peace or in turmoil. In a sense, we really don't need chapter 27 in the Bible. It could just skip from the previous chapter to chapter 28. The story of God would move right along without it. But the point for you and me this morning is this. We sure don't need chapter 27 in our own lives. Life is tough enough without signing up for all this pain. This story is a timeless warning. We can't treat people poorly and expect our relationships to flourish. So let's try to bring this all the way down to life. Let's try to bring it down to Monday, Tuesday, this week. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That's God's will. That's what he expects from his children. As much as it depends on you. Relationships are going to fail. That's the way it is. But as much as it depends on us, God expects us to do our part. Some people are very, very good at that. They're very good at maintaining peace with all men. Some in this very room are good at that. These are the people that can remain at the same church for 70 years in peace and in love. These are the people that can maintain friendships, the same friendships, for decades. These are the people that can remain close to their parents, close to their children, close to their siblings, close to their grandchildren for a lifetime. It's because these people don't care about winning arguments. They don't care about getting what they want. They care more about being a blessing to everyone in their lives. These people trust God to work out the difficulties rather than taking matters into their own hands. They've learned to treat people like gold, even when people don't act very golden. I aspire to be that type of person. I really do, and I believe you do also. One of my very favorite proverbs says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out." Before God, I don't want to use this tongue, these hands, to throw one log on a relationship fire, not even a twig. If a relationship blows up, I don't want to look back and see that I lit the fuse. But living like that is a tall order, as you know, and it takes maturity, takes practice, takes skill. A guy named Alex Honnold recently achieved rock climbing stardom. On June 3rd, he did what no one else had ever done. He scaled the iconic El Capitan, 3,000-foot, near-vertical, sheer granite rock face in Yosemite National Park. Here's the remarkable thing about it. He did it without ropes. Without ropes. Just his clothes, his shoes, a bag of chalk for his fingers. I looked, it's called free soloing. There's no ropes to catch him. 3,000 feet, sheer granite face. Oh my goodness, I looked at the pictures. I could hardly even look at them, just seeing that little body on that cliff. Before he made that solo climb, he studied the mountain for 2 solid years, using ropes to scale it up and down. He eventually mapped out literally every single handhold, every single foothold, and he put those maneuvers to memory. I think it was 2,000 separate maneuvers to get to the top. Okay, it took him 3 hours, 56 minutes to do the impossible. And he said after that climb, he'd prepared so well for so long that every single inch of the way, every single move was automatic. He never varied one inch from the map that he planned all the way to the top. Here's the point. As we know all too well, navigating relationships is just about as difficult as climbing El Capitan. But it's possible because we also have a map. It's the revealed will of God. And like handholds and footholds, God shows us clearly the way to treat other people. For instance, we're to treat them with patience. It's a handhold. Treat them with humility. Treat them with compassion, gentleness. We're to use soft answers that turn away wrath. We're to overlook a fault. We're to forgive 70 times 7, and on we go. We have to speak the truth. Yes, we're to speak the truth in love. That's the map we need to follow. This week, it is inevitable that we'll get irritated at somebody. When that happens, we may think that we have a better idea than God as to how to proceed. At that moment, we need to tell ourselves that our better idea is actually a horrible idea, and it's going to come back to make things worse. Let's follow His map, not our own. Let's not do one single thing to ruin our relationships. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to treat each other with the kindness that you have extended to us day after day, year after year. And give us the wisdom to manage even the most difficult relationships that we face. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the kingdom, amen.